As you can see, I wasn't fully prepared, but the answer is yes. So, kids, we are having children's church today. You are dismissed for that. And I don't have a scripture reading up front, so you're all welcome to be seated as I get my notes. All right, I'll get myself situated while you figure out what the heck's going on with that title. You might either like it or you might hate it, but whatever. It's just a title. What are you doing? And what's up with the Sabbath rest, huh? Oh, by the way, if you're wondering why I'm up here instead of Derek, it's because we didn't know whether he was going to be on paternity leave, and I'm sure Mara would love it if he were. But anyway, stay tuned for that. In the meantime, we got a message. Let's see if that works. Good. As some of you may recall, last year at about this time, I spoke about what I see as the mistaken debate concerning the topic of faith versus works, and I tried to make the case that while humans want to think of those two words as expressing two different things, that from God's perspective, they don't. God's intention is that as Christians, we are always to be joining him in what he is doing, and therefore, we understand that through faith, we are performing God's works. I left you with a thought that we should always be striving to make our works be an act of faith, and that our works of faith be part of God's plans. The scripture encapsulates this thought in Ephesians 2:10, when it says that we are created in Christ to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. We can't achieve that goal except by combining our faith with our works. So I don't know whether that message from a year ago has stayed with you or not, but I have continued to mull over this idea of trying to focus my works, actually anything of significance that I do, as being a work of faith. And I wonder if the things that I think that I'm good at doing are things that support God working out his plans through me. After all, if I'm to be storing up treasures in heaven, then I need to be doing things that are part of God's agenda and not the agenda of my own. The scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit giving us various gifts and all with the intended purpose of bringing glory to God the Father. The Bible also gives us the parable of the talents, where the lazy servant is criticized for not using the talent that he had been given by God. I like to think that I'm good at engineering type tasks, like creating things, improving on how things work, or even just fixing things that might otherwise get thrown away. But when I think about the talents that I have, I'm not sure how well they line up with the gifts distributed by the Spirit. Romans 12 mentions some of the gifts that God gives us as being serving, teaching, encouraging, giving generously, leadership, and showing mercy. Other gifts of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 are wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing spirits, speaking in tongues, and interpreting them. So let me pause here and ask you the question, what are you good at doing? Now, I really was going to bug you guys about this and get you to think. And if you were too modest to talk about yourself and your own talents, I'd let you pick on somebody else and say, well, they're good at, and that'd be okay too. But the idea was to just acknowledge the fact that the Spirit has given us gifts. And it's up to us to try to work through that, to distinguish between our, I'll say, natural talents and our God-given talents. All right? But I'll leave you alone at that. We've got a lot to cover today, so I'll keep going. Okay, so my next thought is, how do the talents that I think I have align with any talent that I've received from the Holy Spirit? After all, we know that God equips people to carry out the tasks that he wants them to do, even when they don't think they can accomplish the tasks themselves. Recall that God had to convince a very reluctant Moses that he was God's choice to lead the nation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. The Bible tells us that God provided Moses with several miraculous signs to demonstrate to Pharaoh that he was God's appointed representative. Still, it was Moses who for millennia has been remembered as one of the greatest leaders of all time, who said to God in Exodus chapter 4, "Pardon your servant, please send somebody else." Clearly, Moses didn't think he had the talents that could be used by God for the purpose of persuading Pharaoh. Likewise, I've been wrestling for some time now with this idea of how well do my activities align with God's plans for my life? And how can I become more deliberate about how to spend the most precious thing that any of us has on this side of the grave? That is the gift of time. We all get the same number of hours each day. So how should I be spending my time as a follower of Christ? I know that God's word tells us that as Christians, we are to be Christ's ambassadors or representatives to everyone we encounter in our daily lives. But what does that look like? Typically, we think of that as being salt and light, hoping that we can, in some small way, reflect the love of God to others and thus help them connect to God. But whenever we think of what set Jesus' life apart from others during his time on earth, it was the miracles he performed. Well, if performing miracles in my everyday life is what is supposed to set me apart as a follower of Christ, I can report to you that I'm not doing well at all. Trust me, even if one of my neighbors thinks that it's a miracle that I fixed something of importance to them, I know that God is not impressed with my repair work. God may bless me for my act of kindness, but the creator of the universe is not impressed that I've figured out how some infinitesimal part of it works. So that leaves me to continue asking the question, as a follower of Jesus, what am I supposed to be doing? You know, doing. It seems that I'm always busy doing something, but how does that relate to my wanting to be a follower of Christ? So another scripture comes to my mind. 1 Peter, and also in Leviticus, the Bible says, "Be holy because I am holy." Now, when I think of being holy, I often think of God's holiness being demonstrated by his divine nature, his majesty, his perfection, his purity, his abhorrence of sin, his eternal nature, etc. Things that are in my own nature so far, far above me. But the text of the Bible is clear, plain, and simple. Be holy because I am holy. And also the verse, "I am the Lord who makes you holy." Really? This is interesting because it has nothing to do with me doing anything. Being holy isn't about an activity on my or your part, i.e. what we've done. It's a state of being. Let me repeat that scripture. Be holy because I am holy, is what God's telling us. Isn't it amazing that God isn't merely suggesting that we be holy? And second of all, being holy has nothing to do with our activity. No, as we see from these verses, this isn't about what we are doing. It's about us being something. Well, do you suppose this verse, which is included in both the Old and New Testaments, is intended to point out that God's intention for us, his creation, is to be human beings and not human doings? Human beings, in contrast to human doings. It seems an important distinction to God. I don't know about you, but I certainly identify more as a human doing kind of person since I'm always busy doing something. Maybe that's true of you as well. Have you come to the same conclusion that I have, that there are never enough hours in the day? I'm constantly thinking about what I should be doing next, or frustrated about the things that I never seem to get around to doing, or perhaps just reflecting on the things I've already done. Still, this idea of being holy because I am holy, and seeing how that relates to my being versus doing things, is something that I think is worth some of our time to continue exploring and taking a few minutes to have a look at more scripture. Recall that when Moses was initially resisting God's call to leadership, he tries to limit his role to that of being just God's spokesperson. So when God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and command him to let the Israelites go, Moses asks God who he should tell Pharaoh is making the request. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us what tone of voice God used to respond to Moses' question, but I've always thought his answer was delivered in a mic drop kind of moment when God said, "I am who I am." Boom. Now that response from God is both profound and intriguing. Isn't it interesting that God boils down his nature, his defining characteristics, his essence into the simple words, "I am"? The God of the universe is defining himself simply as being a being. Think about the context of this. The greatest nation on earth, Egypt, has enslaved the nation of Israel for 400 years, and Moses is going to the most powerful person on earth to tell him to give up a slave force that many scholars estimated was more than 1 million people. And the reason that Pharaoh, the most powerful person on earth, is to surrender his treasure to that request is because this person self-identifies as being a being. Isn't it incredible that God doesn't choose to identify himself as the creator of the universe, i.e. not only the source of everything that Pharaoh believes he controls, but also the source of everything that Pharaoh believed his gods could control? Nope. Our God doesn't self-identify as having power over everything in the universe. Not only having more power than anything that Pharaoh knew, but more powerful than the power that Pharaoh believed his gods would have. Nope. Our God thinks that his existential nature of being is what best describes him and his ability to tell Pharaoh what to do. It didn't. There we go. Now, I'm not one to second guess God too much. But in my human thinking, I cannot help but think that the message that God should have conveyed to Pharaoh was not simply "he is," but "he is the creator and sustainer of the universe." And as such, that Pharaoh and his power over God's chosen people is about as significant as a flea on the backside of a camel, trying to oppose the camel and do what he wants to do. Yes, in human terms, the conversation should have been all about power. And Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, ought to have been crushed like a bug. All right, I've gotten that off my chest. Clearly God knew what he was doing, and the message that Moses delivered to Pharaoh was as clear then to us as it is to us now. God wants to be known as the great I am. Okay, I think that we can all accept the fact that God wants us to recognize him first and foremost as the great I am. That is, that he is a being and not a doer. But recall that what got me thinking about God's self-description was how we as Christians are supposed to self-identify. And recall further that what got me thinking about our self-identities in Christ was my attempt to flesh out what works of faith should be in our everyday lives. And somewhere in all that thinking was the idea that we are called to be holy. So once again, my mind starts processing these thoughts into some common denominator, some root issue that represents a truth that God has yet to reveal to me. Something that I, along with help from the Holy Spirit, can apply to my life, and perhaps you can to your life as well. And in doing that, I find myself in the book of Genesis, where we see God laying the foundations for the rest of his revelation throughout the Bible. And bang, right out of the gate, we see that God is a creator, a doer. He speaks light and the universe into existence. He creates the earth out of nothingness, and he prepares and inhabits it by what he's about to create. He populates the sea. He populates the dry land. He creates Adam and Eve in his own image, no less. And he calls it all good. Yes, he has been creating, doing for 6 days, and then he stops and rests. But why does he stop after 6 days? I know better than to think that it's because he's gotten tired and needs a chance to relax. After all, he is a God of infinite power. It isn't because he's exhausted his mind of creative things to do. After all, God's talking to us when he says later that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived the things of God, things that God has prepared. So why does the Bible tell us that after creating everything in 6 days, God rests, blesses it, and then calls this day of rest the Sabbath? Did I get that? Let's try that. Yep. This word has been translated, or that has been translated rest, must be intended to tell us more than the fact that God has stopped creating things. No, rest must mean something other than not creating or not doing. While Scripture is clear that for 6 days God creates things, just because he declares that the seventh day is different doesn't mean that nothing happens on that day. Could the Scriptures be using the word rest to mean something more than just not creating or not working? We're also told that God declares the rest, or Sabbath, to be holy. At first thought, we might be tempted to think that the absence of creating or doing things like I've been thinking is what makes this Sabbath day holy. But if merely not working is what makes the Sabbath holy, then we're going to set ourselves up for another problem in trying to reconcile the fact that just after the fall, God tells Adam that the ground is cursed and that he is to work all the days of his life. God can't contradict himself. So we can't interpret the Scripture as telling us we need to work and rest, if rest means not working at all, and do that at the same time. And how can God state in both the Old and New Testaments that we are to be holy just as I am holy, if holy is fundamentally about what we're doing or we're not doing? Besides, this idea that the Sabbath is holy because of the lack of work could easily be misunderstood to mean that God's promoting laziness, and or that we're the ones who make it holy because of what we're doing or not doing. Anyone who's read Proverbs or plenty of other scripture knows God does not promote laziness. So what is God trying to tell us by having scripture record that God declared the seventh day to be holy? We know that all scripture is God-breathed and useful. So God must be trying to reveal something of importance to us. Well, I reread the text several times, and then I believed that the Spirit revealed that the answer could be found by focusing on Genesis 3:8. Genesis 3:8 says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." It's a verse that's easily overlooked because it's right in the middle of the greatest tragedy to ever strike mankind. The serpent has just deceived Adam and Eve, and God is about to bring judgment against them for having disobeyed his command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if we step back and we think about what Genesis 3:8 says, I think it will illuminate what God was, is, and always wanting to have happen. Now I realize that when I say that I think I know what God wanted in the past, still wants now, and will always want to happen in the future, I'm making a big claim. So let me try to expand on this idea and explain why I think this verse is so important. Genesis 3:8 tells us that God was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. Think about how profound that is. God had just spent 6 days creating the universe and everything in it, and the very next thing he does is to begin interacting with Adam and Eve at a one-to-one level. The God who is above and beyond everything in his creation has stopped performing miracle after miracle of the creation process, and instead he walks through the garden in the cool of the day, knowing that that is where he will encounter Adam and Eve. He's looking to spend time with his special creation, the man and woman that he just created in his own image. It is Adam and Eve that God is seeking out in order to develop the relationship with him. God is deliberately seeking them out. In verse 9, the very next one, God calls to Adam, "Where are you?" Can you see what's going on from God's perspective? He's just spent 6 days creating the universe and everything in it, creating Adam and Eve and placing them in a beautiful garden where he can spend time interacting with them on a personal level. I think this is the key to why God says that he rested on the seventh day and that he refers to this Sabbath rest as being holy. It's because God has finished the work of creating and now wants to be relating to us. The part of his creation that he has made in his own image. Let that idea sink in and realize the ramifications of what it means that God has finished creating us and now wants to be relating to us. God's big picture was to create a universe which would include a special garden and put mankind into it, all for the opportunity to spend time developing a never-ending relationship with them. It really was intended to be a perfect situation. God and man communing together. No sin, no death, no imperfections, just God and man communing together forever. God and man communing together forever. No wonder God declares it holy. It was intended to be as perfect as God himself. Just God and man communing forever. But in spite of God's intentions, we know that because God created mankind with free will, that sin entered that divine place and that sin separated us from God. And that reality that mankind is separated from God is our natural perspective of this world. It's how we observe the human condition absent the work of Jesus. But as long as we are seeking truth, then we should always be seeking to understand God's perspective on a subject, not our own, which can often be corrupt. God's intention in creating mankind was to enter into a close relationship between himself and us. He initially achieved it with Adam and Eve before the fall, and he foresaw the need to provide a Savior in order to reestablish that intimacy after the fall. I think that this idea that I'm presenting to you about the Sabbath rest and what makes it so holy is important enough that it's worth spending the remainder of our time examining other scriptures to see whether this new perspective helps us to better understand God's revelation. That said, I never want to reach any conclusion about what a verse or passage means without making sure that it agrees with all other scripture. God does not contradict himself, and neither will God's word contradict itself. Let me also be clear that the Bible is amazing in that the same verse or passage can speak to us differently when we read it on different occasions. So while I'm going to be laying out an interpretation of what the Sabbath rest means to us in our daily lives, I'm not trying to restrict how the Spirit may use the same passages to enlighten the reader into other godly truths. Oh, come on. Behave. All right, Derek, kick it. Thank you. So, with that in mind, let's start looking through the Bible and seeing whether this idea of a Sabbath rest and holiness is more about doing or being. We know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees concluded it was more about doing, or as stated in Jewish laws about the Sabbath, what we should not be doing. But I want to examine whether God's perspective about the Sabbath has always been more about being than doing. You're going to have to kick it again. Thank you. I think that a familiar example of God's preference to us being rather than doing is found in the story of Martha and Mary. We see in Luke that Mary has invited Jesus to her house and has begun making the necessary preparations for his arrival. Later, while Martha is busy with the doing part of providing hospitality for Jesus' visit, Mary is focused on just being with Jesus while he's there. Understandably, Martha complains that her sister isn't helping with the doing part of hosting Jesus while he's there at their house. The story concludes with Jesus saying that Mary has chosen what is better, i.e., that at least in Mary's case, being with Jesus was better than doing something for him. Is it going to do it again? Oh, ow, ow. Thank you. All right, I'm not touching it. You do it. All right, I think we're okay. Now, before I get into any specific scripture to support my premise that the Sabbath rest is intended to be a relationship-building opportunity with God, let me make one more general observation that throughout Scripture, God declares himself to be a loving God. He commands us to be loving towards himself and others. He goes so far as to tell us that of all the Ten Commandments, they are all based on the basic concept of loving God and our fellow man. So I think that it's important to recognize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Scripture talks about love, it starts by talking about the insignificance, from God's perspective, of someone who is doing a lot of what we would call significant things. Recall that it talks about both physical strength. The passage talks about literally moving mountains. It also talks about mental power. You fathom all knowledge, but it considers them both worthless. It then goes on to describe love as being a collection of attitudes that we demonstrate towards someone else. I think that this is intended to show us that love is more about a state of being than it is about what we're doing. Yes, love is more about a state of being than about what we are doing. For example, cooking a meal for someone can either be an act of love, when my wife does it, or it can simply be a means to a paycheck, when the chef at the restaurant does it. The act of doing something that benefits another person doesn't by itself demonstrate love. The attitudes listed in this scriptural passage of patience, kindness, not envying, boasting, etc., are given to us as descriptors of love and are better characterized as one's state of being than any specific actions on our part. And with that, I will stop beating my being is better than doing drum and turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul is recounting the rebellion of the Israelites after being led out of Egypt and forced to wander for 40 years in the desert before entering the promised land. We are told in chapter 3 that those with hardened hearts who are living in rebellion with unbelieving hearts that turn away from the living God, they will never enter God's rest. Looking at how the scripture describes these people with hardened hearts, it's obvious that they weren't trying to establish a relationship with God. They were far from it. They understood that they were God's chosen people, but they were living life on their own terms. They just wanted to get out of the barren desert, take possession of the promised land, and get on with their lives. They were living in rebellion towards God. Now, as we start reading the text of chapter 4, let's see what people who are avoiding intimacy or even a mere relationship with God can expect in regards to what he has promised mankind as being his Sabbath rest. And there it is, starting at Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Continuing, therefore, since it remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Well, the Apostle Paul is clearly trying to convey an important point in this passage, but it's not very clear at first reading. So let's see if inserting this idea that God's Sabbath rest is about an intimate relationship with God, and if that makes the passage of Scripture easier to understand. So all I'm going to do is substitute the words intimate relationship for the word rest or Sabbath rest throughout that passage. I've also added some text in blue to amplify on what is being talked about. All right, so let's go through it again. Therefore, since the promise of entering his intimate relationship still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us that we can be reconciled to God, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Recall that God's covenant with Abraham had simply been, "You will be my people and I will be your God." Now we who have believed enter that intimate relationship, just as God has said, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they, those who rejected an intimate relationship with God, shall not enter my rest." And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, "On the seventh day God rested from all his works." And again in the passage above he says, "They shall never enter my intimate relationship." Realize that this is not God's choice. It's the unbelievers that have hardened their hearts. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter that intimate relationship, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. This verse is making clear that the promised land that the Israelites were yearning for was not how God intended to give them rest. There remains then an intimate relationship for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's intimate relationship also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that intimate relationship so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Okay, I think that reading this passage with the idea of it being about having an intimate relationship with God makes the scripture come alive and is so much easier to understand. And to further confirm the point, consider that just a few verses later, the writer summarizes the whole point of this chapter with the words, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." For me, that phrase, "approaching the throne of grace," is another way of saying that we are entering into an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. Are there other scriptural passages that can better understood by applying this idea that holiness comes through intimacy with God? Sure. Let's take a quick look at some of them. I think that Ephesians 2:10, which I already mentioned at the beginning, sums up God's perspective of how our intimate relationship is intended to work. There it is. "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." I can easily rephrase that to read, "God has restored us through Jesus into an intimate relationship so that we can be working beside him to fulfill his plans." Go ahead and advance. What about the fourth commandment? In Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5, blah, 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 we read, "Remember or observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." Have you ever wondered, like I have, about how sinners like ourselves can keep or make something holy? We certainly can't make something holy by our doing something, but if the holiness that God is looking for when talking about a Sabbath rest comes out of having an intimate relationship with him, then through the means of reconciliation that Jesus provides us with, we can always be deepening our relationship with God and thus be keeping it holy. As a side note to these two passages that describe the Ten Commandments, and specifically this commandment of the Sabbath rest, We should notice that in Exodus, the scripture says that we are to observe the Sabbath because God was resting after finishing his work of creation. But in Deuteronomy, scripture says that the reason to observe the Sabbath is because of God's deliverance of his chosen people from the bondage they faced in Egypt. Applying this idea that the Sabbath rest is an intimate relationship between God and man supports both passages. We've already seen how God's resting on the seventh day was what established the intimate relationship with Adam and Eve as they walked through the garden in the cool of the day. It also applies to the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt in that God had restored the Israelites' ability to worship him and deepen their relationship with him, free of the oppression they faced under Pharaoh. There are other examples that we could look at, but I'll finish with one last example of how it makes sense to characterize the Sabbath rest as being a state of being, i.e., in a relationship with God, and not an act of doing or not doing something. There are multiple examples in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that describe how Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. And I think, we don't want to go there. We want to be there. For example, we see in John 5, 26 and 27, that the Jewish leadership began persecuting Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. He was doing things and even encouraging others to do things, which the Jewish leaders claimed violated the no-work rules of the Sabbath. But Jesus' explanation of observing the Sabbath fits perfectly with this idea that the Sabbath rest is about nurturing a relationship with God. He tells the Jewish leaders that my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Note that Jesus' words were likely to offend the religious authorities in multiple ways. First, Jesus is saying that God the Father is still working long after he stopped working on the seventh day of creation. Secondly, Jesus has such an intimate relationship with God the Father that he, Jesus, knows how to help carry out the Father's plans on any day of the week. Let me conclude this message by mentioning that when I began working on this message, I was trying to work out the tension in my own mind between being a human being and a human doing. But as I started into the process of writing this message, I asked the Holy Spirit for guidance on how God wanted to use this opportunity, as I felt that there was something deeper that God wanted me to convey to all of us. I can assure you that in God's mercy, when we ask for help from the Spirit, God is faithful to provide. In this case, it came in the form of two things. First, I asked the Spirit for guidance on God's perspective of humanity as being human beings versus human doings. And secondly, and perhaps because of the first, I happened to be reminded of a photograph of me and my daughter. Go ahead, Derek. It was taken many years ago, and my daughter was sending me a copy because she had come across it in her files and was reminded of how much the picture meant to her. If you'll permit me to make the comparison, what you see is a father and his child in a moment of intense bonding and just being together. We aren't doing anything but walking together in the cool of the garden, content in just being in each other's company and completely present in that moment. That's what was my inspiration for understanding that from God's perspective, he has always wanted a relationship with his creation to be one of being and not so much one of doing. The Sabbath rest he talks about is one of relationship. Knowing that helps us to better understand what God means when he says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It also makes perfect sense that when Jesus, whose death on the cross provided the ultimate sacrifice and restored our ability to have communion with God the Father, speaks of himself, he says he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of that relationship. In closing, let me go back to Hebrews 4:6, where God declares that today is the day. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter that intimate relationship with God, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, referring to the Israelites who had hardened their hearts and died in the wilderness, God again set up a certain day, a future day, when people hear the gospel message that God offers a way to reconcile all men to himself, and he calls it today. My prayer is that we would all respond to God's offer to enter into his Sabbath rest, which is an intimate relationship with him by means of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, which provided the means by which we can be reconciled to God. If you have never invited God into your life and confessed him as your Savior, or you've simply lost some of the intimacy that you once had with your Heavenly Father, I invite you to make today the day when you earnestly seek out the Lord's Sabbath rest and enter into that deep, intimate relationship that God in his infinite love offers to all of us. Why put it off until tomorrow? None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. Let today be that day for you as you enter into the Lord's Sabbath rest, a never-ending relationship with God, just as he planned it when he put Adam and Eve in the garden, God and his creation communing together forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and Almighty God, thank you for your gift of the Bible. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit who helps us understand the mind of God as we read it. Thank you for making it simple enough for a child to understand and recognize your love for them. Thank you for also making it complex enough to reveal to us that you are a God who is far, far above all your creation and even time itself. But thank you that beyond providing us with scripture which reveals who you are, it also reveals how special we are to you. Thank you. Thank you for giving us a picture of what your perspective has always been regarding our relationship to you, your desire to be spending time together with us in a perfected, sinless, and holy setting, deepening our bonds of love. And thank you for not only revealing your plans to us about what happened with the creation of this earth and everything around it in the universe, but also for revealing your plans for us about what will happen after you have created the new heaven and the new earth. You have shown us that once again, we will be brought back together to spend an eternity together beyond the wars and the troubles of this world, no longer separated by our sin, because of the perfect sacrifice made on our behalf by your Son, Jesus. May we bless his name forever. Amen and amen.